I want to start with a question today. Is there a limit to God's forgiveness? Is there a limit to how many times that He may forgive us? Now, before you give me an emphatic no, I want you to think about that for a minute. Do you ever think that God ever sort of says enough is enough with whether it's us personally or people in general? You know, I've shared stories before with you about my upbringing. I was raised in a Catholic home, a good family, three siblings, mom and dad. And I was a bit of a troubled youth in the sense that I got in a lot of trouble as I got older. A lot of it was basically sort of stuff around the home, meaning I didn't get in trouble outside a lot. I did go through some difficult times with that too, but most of it was just tension between my dad and me. And I remember this time where, I don't remember what happened, but I was sitting on the couch in the living room and my dad came in and we got into this argument and it was kind of a back and forth. And then he just sort of disappeared. And I think it was my senior year, I was getting ready to graduate. And all of a sudden, you know, mom kind of comes down and stands in the entranceway to the living room and just stares at me. And finally I just kind of said something to her nasty, like, you know, what do you want? Or something like that. She looks at me and goes, you know, I've been married to your dad for, you know, X number of years. And she said, you know, I've never seen him cry. When his mom died, he didn't cry. When his sister Mary died, he didn't cry. He's never cried to any of our marriage. I've never seen him do that until today. And I just want to let you know that he's crying because of you. And I tell you, you know, I didn't want to show it at the time, but that kind of just stuck me like a knife in the heart, you know, to think that here's this man who was always pretty strong, and we never saw him cry growing up. In fact, I never saw him struggle much growing up. And he was one of these guys who never got the flu. He was always at work, you know, and he was always up in the morning to take me to swim team practice. He was always at all our swim meets. And every, I mean, he was a family guy. My dad grew up without his own father. His father died when he was really young. His mom was in a mental institution three or four times out of her life. And so my dad was sort of raised by his brothers and sisters, didn't have much of an example. And so he had, you know, he struggled to kind of raise us. And as I look back, I kind of think, you know, I wonder if my dad ever really thought about giving up. Especially because of the trouble and the tension that I caused. And here he was weeping in the bedroom over me, not knowing what to do about me and the relationship that I had. I told you a story about the time where I had disobeyed and disobeyed and disobeyed, and Dad had to take me downstairs to the woodshed, so to speak, and apply the, it's the rod of learning to the seat of the pants or something, some goofy statement like that, you know, where basically he had to physically discipline me to try to get my attention. And what's interesting about that is a number of years ago, I was home for Christmas and we went out to do something. I think my dad had to go to a shop to get his razor fixed or something like that. And so as he came back, we were talking about, you know, how he raised us and where all of us kids had ended up. All of us had gone to college and all of us were fairly stable. So I talked to him about that. And my dad started to weep as he sat in the car there. And when I asked him why, he's like, because I'm not sure. I didn't have an example. I didn't know what I was doing. I did the best I could, you know, and I sat there and kind of reassured my dad that he did this great job of raising us kids because he never gave up on any of us. And some of us were much more difficult than others. My older sister Jeannie was a rule follower, you know, never got in trouble. David and I were quite the opposite. You know, I did a lot of things, got in trouble by my parents, but not typically too much outside. My brother David got in trouble outside, you know, but I wonder sometimes, you know, I look at my dad and I think, you know, he never gave up on how difficult that must have been. But I imagine there were probably times where he just really would have preferred throwing in the towel and saying, I've had it. You bring too much tension. You bring too much garbage to this family. You're always disobedient. And I was. And we had a horrible relationship, always arguing, always fighting. Where, I mean, God did a lot after I got saved, changed that relationship pretty substantially. But I often wonder, you know, if Dad ever got to that point where he just wanted to say, enough is enough. I'm tired of this. And it makes me wonder if God ever internally does that as well. Now, emphatically, I'm sure most of you would say, well, no, you know, there's the whole forgive 70 times 7, etc. But then there are some passages in the Scripture that I think cause us a little bit of tension where we say, I don't know. And so this is one of them today. I want you to turn to Judges chapter 10. We're going to see this interesting transaction take place, if you will. We've been studying the book of Judges here and seeing this pattern. Israel sins against God by committing evil and apostasy. God raises up enemies to then oppress them. Israel cries out to the Lord. The Lord then finally reaches in and delivers them. And then Israel returns to the wickedness. And then the whole process starts over again. A few weeks into this, I mentioned that what you see in the back of the shampoo bottle about, you know, shampoo, rinse, repeat. You just kind of do it over and over. Well, and that's kind of the pattern we see here where Israel just keeps this pattern going, and God is just time after time after time sending a rescuer to deliver Israel. And then we run into this passage today where there seems to be something a little different that takes place. It's chapter 10. We're going to look at the first five verses to start up this morning. Go ahead and read those with me. Now, after Abimelech died, Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Ishkar, arose to save Israel, and he lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, then he died and was buried in Shamir. Now, if you remember, Abimelech was our judge from last week. I don't necessarily personally consider him a judge, but most of the commentaries will. It doesn't indicate that God raised Abimelech up. He was the son of Gideon. He basically took control after Gideon's death. He was basically a ruler for just a few years with Israel. Brought a lot of damage to Israel because of his behavior. And now we're on the tail end of that. And so after Abimelech dies, God raises up this man, Tola, and basically says that he rose to save Israel. Now, there's no mention of any apostasy here. There's no mention of any enemies oppressing them, but the fact that God had to raise up this man to rescue them indicates that they were still under some oppression. And that would seem to follow on the end of Abimelech, where Abimelech basically started a civil war between himself and some Israelites. Probably a prime opportunity for the enemies of Israel to come in and to continue to oppress. We don't know who they might have been, but we know that they were under constant oppression by their enemies. And so God raises up this man, Tola. We're not told much about him except that he was from the hill country of Ephraim. Ephraim was that tribe that was on the, if you looked at the Jordan River this way, you've got Israel primarily here. You've got two tribes that settled over on the east side of the Jordan, and then the rest settled on the west side. And they're right about in the middle there, just above the Sea of Galilee area. Okay? So he was from that area. And it says, the only other thing we know about him, it says that he judged Israel for 23 years. That's all we know of this man. Nothing more. Now after that, look at verse 3 through 5. After him, Jair, the Gileadite, arose and judged Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities in the land of Gilead, and they are called Havoth Jair to this day. And Jair died and was buried in Kamun. So we have the second judge now. Okay, this guy named Jair, and we don't know much about him either, except that he was a Gileadite. If you remember Gilead, if you look at that map again, you basically have on the east side of the Jordan, sort of halfway between the two large tribes, there's this area that sort of encompasses half of the northern tribe and half of the southern tribe, and it's just called Gilead. It wasn't one of the tribes, it was a region that sort of encompassed those. Basically, it's directly across from Ephraim. And so what you basically have are these two judges in these two middle areas. Okay, and it's not real clear, it does say that Jair came up after Tola, but sometimes in the Hebrew text here, it's not real clear if it means after or concurrently, and so we don't really know much about those two, but we know that they both ruled about 20-some-odd years, and their job was to rescue and to deliver Israel. So there must have been some type of oppression. But, you know, it's funny because we know very little about these two men aside from that. This last one here, Jair, says that he had 30 donkeys, or 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they ruled over 30 cities. And that's it. Sometimes I'm a little bit perplexed by the strangeness of the text and wonder why God puts in little details that he did like this. I don't know what to make of that except that it's just interesting. Okay? Now, the normal pattern in this book has been apostasy, oppression, and then the raising up of a judge. There's no mention of apostasy here. There's no mention of oppression. But again, the fact that Tola was raised up to save Israel indicates that that probably happened. But the real crux of the text is what comes after this. I think what we need to do with this is just look at these two episodes of the judges here as simply being God's mercy and help for Israel. That's the way we're supposed to view the judges. And so I think if there's any takeaway from just the mention of these two judges here, is that God, even after Abimelech, still was being gracious and merciful to Israel and gave them anywhere from 22 years to maybe as many as 50 years, if you see those two guys as concurrent, of God delivering and rescuing them from oppression, doing good to them. And then we see now what follows after that. And again, it's this pattern. So look at verses 6 through 9. Israel, even after this graciousness, after they had seen God take care of the problem with Abimelech, and then give them this time of peaceful rest, if you will, for anywhere, again, from 22 to 50 years, what does Israel do? Well, the same thing we've seen them do every single time, except there's going to be a difference. Look at verses 6 through 9. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals, or Baals, and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. They afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted the sons of Israel, who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead and the land of the Amorites. The sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. And so we find this pattern once again starting over. The sons of Israel, it said, did evil in the sight of the Lord. The evil was twofold. They worshipped the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Those were the Canaanite gods. But it also says something different here. There's something distinct about this, separate from the other instances of apostasy, and it's this. It says, they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. That's a word that was used of Solomon, too, at the end of his life. It means to turn your back on. What's interesting is much of the apostasy in the book appears to be Israel simply adopting Canaanite means of worshiping God, and they sort of brought in the Canaanite gods alongside God. In other words, it's sort of a polytheistic religion where God is simply one of many gods. And so they hadn't completely turned their back and forgotten about Yahweh, but rather started worshiping other gods alongside him. We've talked about this before, where it's almost like, you know, when they went into the land, God told them to tear down the high places, because those high places would mislead them and lead them astray. And how would they do that? Well, if you allow those high places to stay in place, okay, the chances of you now worshiping God alongside those places is pretty high, and you will likely start to adopt those practices and how you worship God. So as you see your culture around you worship the Canaanite gods, you would begin to worship Yahweh the same way. In fact, you might take over one of Yahweh's high, or one of Baal's high places, and just stamp God's bumper sticker on it. We find that in our own culture, where the Christian church, in some respects, adapts to its culture and begins to worship God in the way the culture likes to worship. And the church, instead of becoming the influence in changing culture and society, it's the other way around sometimes. In fact, I don't know how many of you saw it when the Star Wars movie came out. There was a church called Liquid Church that changed the whole entire nativity scene and made it a Star Wars theme, where you basically had, I think it was Han Solo was Joseph, and Princess Leia was Mary, and I don't know who Jesus was, who played that. But it was a Star Wars Christmas, and the whole thing was all about attracting people and building around this Star Wars craze that was going on. And you can still go to their website and you can see pictures from it. In fact, there's a church on the way up on 23 as we're driving north on 23 that it says, and it's kind of cute, but it says, a long time ago in a Galilee far, far away. Well, that's basically right from, and it's just a little play on words and that, but the problem is we often have become like the church. When Amy and I were down at a swim meet with the kids down in, I think, Lancaster at a YMCA. And they had a church there. I don't remember what the name of it was, but it was something like Crosswoods TV or something like that. And so I went to their website. I thought, what's interesting? They're meeting in the Y. And I went to their section on worship and what to expect when you get there. And the page was filled with references to using Bono and others in their worship service, and how their pastor came in with blue jeans on and preached in blue jeans. And I thought, you know, I don't have a problem with the pastor preaching in blue jeans. I really don't. But to use it as a selling point, why are you doing that? And the whole page just oozed, we're just like you. So you can come and not feel offended when you come and worship with us. You're going to find the same kind of music you listen to outside at the bars. You're going to find the same kind of clothes that you wear out to work in the garden. We're just like you, rather than come and see something different. Now, my purpose isn't to slam the church. I don't know very much about it, but I was intrigued as I looked at this on how much that church was trying to look just like the world to attract the world to them. That's what happens typically. And so when God told them to tear down the high places, it was because he knew exactly what would happen. They would start to worship God just like the Canaanites did. And some of those Canaanite ideas about religion and life would work its way into their relationship with God. In fact, that's why the Israelites passed their children through the fire. They sacrificed their children by burning them because that's what the Baal worshippers did. And in their mind, it was perfectly fine. Now that's one problem, but you know what? It's something different when they finally got to the point where they completely turned their back and walked away. Now, what I just described is not a good thing. But there is another step where they're no longer even putting the Yahweh bumper sticker on Baal's altar. That's come off. And they forget the name of Yahweh. And that's exactly what this says here, is this time with Israel, they had turned their back, had walked away, had forgotten, had forsaken God. That's exactly what we see in the story of Solomon. He begins by starting to build worship places for his pagan wives to go worship their gods somewhere else. Well, he still worshiped Yahweh, but it got to the point where he began to do those same things. And he began to worship those pagan gods. And the last thing we learn about Solomon is it says that he had forsaken, had walked away. And it's exactly what you see. So there's a different intensity with the text today. And that it tells us right here that they not only worshiped Baal and the Ashtoreth, but they completely forsook and turned their back on the Lord. Notice something else. The author is trying to help us to understand that as well by adding some intensity to the text. You notice that in previous passages, it kind of stops with, oh, they worshiped the Baals and the Ashtoreth. But this time, the author goes on, he says in verse 6, they worshiped the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines. The author is trying to make a point here. They had left, turned their back on God, and began to worship all these other gods. And so the author is trying to tell us that this time was a little different. Remember in the beginning of the book, the author described that there would be this spiraling pattern down, that each generation would be worse than the generation prior to them. That's why the author now mentions all these gods. He's trying to give us a picture of that. It wasn't just the Baals and the Ashtoreth. It was all these other gods all throughout Israel. And each one of these cultures had their own gods. In fact, one of them, the Philistines, the last one mentioned there, worshipped a god named Dagon. He happened to be the father of Baal. So this description is basically a way of the author saying it really got pretty bad now. This is worse than it was before. And you know what's interesting is God's response follows suit with that, because of the description we see here, we also find that the response that we are given about God here is much more complete than other responses earlier. Look at this. If you go down to the next few verses here, the Lord actually chastises Israel now by bringing upon them the Amorites. That's basically verses 7 through 10, but it says in verse 7 here, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. This is not something we've seen since the first judge. This one thing has been somewhat absent from the book so far, is that we've had a number of judges here, a number of times of apostasy where God's anger is not mentioned. Their apostasy is mentioned, and God's deliverance is mentioned, but nothing about his anger. We learned about his anger in the first chapter, I think chapter 1 and chapter 2, it mentioned God's anger being kindled. A little bit different than being burned. At this point, God's anger is described as burning. But the author in the very beginning mentioned it being kindled. We see his anger show up in the first episode of apostasy with the first judge, but then nothing of God's anger until now. But now we're told that his anger has gone from kindling to burning. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. Now, he mentions the Philistines and the Ammonites here, two different groups of... the Philistines really weren't considered Canaanites, but they lived in the land of Canaan. But I'm just going to refer to them as Canaanites anyway because they were very similar. So you have these two different groups, the Ammonites and the Philistines. He mentions both of them here, but the Philistines now are going to sort of disappear until we get to the story of Samson. So everything from this point now up until Samson is really about the oppression by the Ammonites, but both of them are mentioned here. So he says he brings them upon them, the sons of Ammon, the Ammonites. Verse 9, they afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan, in Gilead, in the land of the Amorites. Now, some interesting words that are used here. This word afflicted is a pretty interesting one, because It actually gets at this idea of sort of torment and shattering or crushing. In fact, this word for afflicted here is only used one other time, and it's used of God taking a rod and just shattering. If I remember right, it's a clay pot. And so you might look at this as they were shattering Israel. The word for crushed there is the same word used when Abimelech's head is crushed with a woman dropping the millstone. Remember how the story is? He went to burn all the people in the tower, and the woman threw a millstone off, and it dropped on his head and crushed his head. It's exactly the word that's used here. So even the words that are used to describe the oppression here have been intensified to some degree. It matches the theme of the book so far. You see Israel's sin being described in greater detail. They had forsaken God. Then he lists all the gods that they were worshiping to give us an indication of how bad it had gotten. Then you see God's anger here described, again, that hasn't been seen since the beginning of the book. We see language about crushing them and about shattering them used, which is much more intense language than we found previously in this book. So we can see that this has been building up until this point. And I think this is important because it's going to help us to understand God's response. So it says he sold them into the hands of the Philistines, into the hands of the sons of Ammon. They afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years, it says, this continued. The oppression, it tells us, continued until they were greatly distressed. In verse 9. If you want to think about it from a geographic perspective, if you look on one side of the Jordan, on the west side, you have Benjamin, Judah, and Ephraim, three fairly large tribes that were all being oppressed. You have the land of Gilead, which encountered, you know, Gad and Manasseh on the other side. So this is a fairly large swath of area right across the middle of Israel on both sides of the Jordan that's being oppressed until they get to the point where they are greatly distressed. So Israel does, much like they have done in the rest of the book, they're now going to cry out to God, but there's something different this time. I want you to look at verses 10 through 18 with me. Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." Did you notice? Israel hasn't done that up until this point. When I first started this series, I told you that this book is pretty much devoid of any genuine repentance. This is the closest we come in this chapter. Up until this point, we've seen Israel cry out, "God help us," but they haven't said anything about their sin. This time, they actually say something about their sin. There is some confession here, if you will. They recognize their offense because they said, "We have sinned." They recognize the one they sinned against. It says, "We have sinned against you." They understood that they had rejected God because they say themselves, "We have forsaken God." They also knew it was a result of their worship of others because they said, "We've forsaken God and we've served the Baals." So they nail it on this one. They said, "We've sinned." They're confessing their sin here. This is the first time we've seen this in the book. Now, what's interesting about this is God's response to this confession ought to shock us because it looks like he's had enough. When you confess, what do you expect God to do? "Oh, okay, I'm sorry," you know. What do you expect God to do? Forgive, move on, right? Because he's a God 70 times 7, right? That's not what we see this time. Look at verse 11. "The Lord said to the sons of Israel, 'Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? Also, when the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Mennonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands.'" He said, basically, "Hey, I've been doing this over and over and over. Haven't I delivered you before? Haven't I done this time and time and time again?" Verse 13, "Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer deliver you." God's given him a big fat no. They cry out, they say, "We've blown it, we've sinned against you, we've forsaken you, we've offended you, we need your help." And God says, "No, I've done it before." And the literal translation of this is, "I will not do it again." Is that a little shocking? Look at what he says next. "Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen, let them deliver you in the time of your distress. That's pretty shocking, isn't it? Because we don't expect that from God. We expect him to say, do what he's done already in the book, right? Every time Israel's cried out, what has God done? Brought a deliverer. And there was no indication of confession then. In fact, we've talked about that and how God so often uses kindness, even when we're too stupid to know that what we've done is wrong or we're rebellious. God still oftentimes treats us with kindness. Romans, Paul tells us that it's a kindness of God that drives us to repentance. And so we've focused on that for so much of this book, that God didn't have to deliver Israel over and over and over, and yet he continues to do so even when they don't confess. There's no indication of that in the book. And so this time, the one time when Israel finally does do the right thing and comes forward and says, we confess, God says, so what? I've done it time and time and time again, and yet you continue to forsake me. So this time, go back to those gods and ask them to save you. Does that shock anybody? I thought God was a God who, this song even that we sang earlier, you know, he doesn't grow weary. He never faints. He's the everlasting God. That's what we expect, right? So what are we supposed to make of this? It's a bit troubling because we expect God to forgive when we confess our sins. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, right? But here Israel confesses, but there's no forgiveness yet. So what's missing? The answer is actually found in the next two verses. Look at verses 15 and 16. The sons of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he could bear their misery no longer. So what happened here? What's the difference? There's something missing. The first thing they do is they actually confess, but there's nothing beyond that. They said in the beginning, verse 15, we've sinned. They acknowledge that. But you notice there's something else. They say this, do to us whatever seems good to you. There's an element of humility in this passage. When God says no, their response is, you do what you think is best. Not, well, wait a minute, God. You owe it to us. You've always delivered us before. There's an element of humility here. God, you just do what's right. Which means, if you don't want to deliver us, then don't deliver us. But please do. There's a pleading here that takes place. So they not only reconfess, if you will, but there's one more thing. Verse 15 or 16 says, they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. That's repentance. Israel begins by simply confessing their sin, but there was no indication of any repentance there at all. And so God says, no, this time I'm not going to do it. And it isn't until Israel then goes, oh, we're missing some critical piece here. God doesn't just want our lip service. God doesn't just want us to confess our sin and say, oops, we did it again. He wants a repentance. What is repentance? Confession, first off, is simply a declaration that what you've done is sin. And repentance has to start with that. You have to recognize. You can't repent if you don't realize it's sin. And Israel did that. They recognized they had sinned against the Lord, had walked away from him. They themselves said, we have forsaken you. It wasn't just the author that declared that. They said it themselves. Repentance, however, is actually a change in the heart and mind that leads to a change in behavior. It's more than just stopping wrong behavior. You notice they didn't just put away their foreign gods. What did they start doing? Says they put away their false gods and started serving the Lord. See, repentance is not just stopping the wrong thing, it's doing the right thing. It's turning from the sin toward right behavior. You know, it's funny, I've always oftentimes thought that when it comes to dealing with this life in the flesh, or as Dustin says, this meat suit, you know, this struggle that we constantly have against the flesh, It isn't just a game of whack-a-mole, where every time you see a sin, you just beat it down. God's not in the business of just getting us to stop sin. What he wants is righteous behavior. He wants us to do the right thing. It's not enough to just not do the wrong thing. And so Israel, when they come to God here, they confess their sin, And God says, that's not what I'm asking you to do. Confession's only part of the picture here. He demanded more. And so he says no. When they finally get it, they go, okay, we've got to put away the gods. But they also recognized it wasn't enough just to put away those gods, to stop doing the wrong thing. They needed to go back to worshiping God, because that's what God did with Israel. Remember, he calls them out of Egypt because he wants a people of his own to worship him. Not just to not be like the rest of the world, but to call them out and to have people that will worship him. And so when you put this into perspective now, when you see God say, no, I'm not going to do it again, why did he do that? It's because Israel wasn't where they needed to be. God was not satisfied with their confession. He wanted more. He wanted a change of heart. And so what this no is, was basically God saying, I'm not going to remove the consequences of your sin. You are being oppressed. You are being chastised because you did it to yourselves. You knew the consequences. I warned you that when you went into the land, you were supposed to take care of everybody in the land, move them all out, tear down the high places, not intermarry with them, not sign covenants with them, all because they would lead you astray. You disregarded my warning, and this is exactly what I promised would happen. I am not going to take the consequences away this time because you haven't learned your lesson. And so God says, I'm not going to do it again. But when Israel finally gets it, it says that he could bear their misery no longer. And the next chapter, which we'll get into next week with Dustin, God once again sends a deliverer to Israel. So what do we do with this passage? At the beginning, I asked a very simple question. Is there ever a limit to God's forgiveness? And it was a bit of a misleading question because the passage really isn't about forgiveness, as much as it is about repentance, if you will. God's initial refusal to deliver Israel wasn't an unwillingness to forgive them. Again, it was this unwillingness to remove the consequence, because that's not what Israel needed at that point. It would have been a huge disservice for God to simply keep doing the same thing over and over. They cry out, he takes away the consequence. They go back to sin. They cry out, he takes away the consequence. They go back to sin. You know, I watched the last, I don't know, probably 30 minutes of the Helen Keller movie. The kids watched part of it while I was gone to Kansas. But it was interesting because there's this little scene where they're all sitting around the table. And if you remember the story, Ann Sullivan, is that Sullivan is the last name, I believe, right? Helen Keller's teacher for most of her life. The parents allow her to take Helen Keller out of their home for 2 weeks to where she can have undistracted time, because the parents were in some respects coddling Helen and not allowing her to grow. So she was stuck in this behavior. I mean, this is a child who couldn't see, couldn't hear, own little world, had no language skills of any kind. And the parents were sort of just tolerating her behavior and letting her get away with what she was getting away with. And Ann Sullivan's perspective was, no, she has to learn. Because until she learns right from wrong, she won't be able to be free. And so they allow her to take her out of the home for 2 weeks. But then the parents finally are like, no, bring her back in the home. And so they have the celebration at home and they have a big meal for her. And Helen immediately goes back to some old behavior and starts to throw a temper tantrum right at the table. And Ann Sullivan tries to remove her, but the parents are standing in the way. And Ann Sullivan is trying to explain to them that, no, if you do this, if you simply coddle her, if you don't have any consequences, she will never learn. And what she basically did was she dumped a pitcher out of water or something like that. And so Ann Sullivan was going to grab her, was going to take her outside and make her fill the pitcher back up. And the parents were like, no, 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 no. And she's like, look, you've got to do this. She just created a situation. Now there's a consequence. She has to go fill the pitcher back up. Because if she doesn't do that, your behavior will simply leave her back in her same behavior. That was the whole point, you know. And so it's very much a similar picture here, where had God removed the consequences of Israel's sin, what's to prevent Israel from continuing to do the same thing over and over and over again? And so this time God demanded repentance of them. So there are times where God uses kindness to try to drive us to repentance, but there are times when he has to chastise us instead. And this is one of those examples. We see them use kindness over and over and over in this book towards Israel, simply waiting for her to cry out before he delivers her. No mention of repentance, but then this time he expects more. So it wasn't that he was refusing to forgive as much as leaving the consequence in place, because that's what Israel needed. I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter 3 with me, if you would. Proverbs chapter 3. You're all familiar with this passage. We oftentimes pull these two verses out of its context, but I want to read them to you. Verse 11 of chapter 3, it says, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." So we often see these two verses sort of in isolation by themselves. Don't despise the discipline of the Lord, his correction, his training, because he loves you if he's doing that to you. But you know what's interesting is what follows this. Read with me, in starting in verse 13. "How blessed is a man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding." That's on the tails of the discipline, because it's where wisdom comes from. In other words, basically, we shouldn't separate verses 11 and 12 from verses 13 and following. But what he's saying is, don't despise the discipline of the Lord. He does it because he loves you, and the result is wisdom follows. "So how blessed is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding? For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are those who hold her fast." What you basically have in this small passage here is the author, probably Solomon, writing to his son, saying, when the Lord disciplines you and chastises you, it's because ultimately he's trying to teach you wisdom. That's what God wanted with Israel here. And so he refused to remove the oppression by the Ammonites when Israel first cries out, because they weren't going to learn anything. And God's plan was to teach them wisdom. If you think about the same passage is quoted in the book of Hebrews and is talking to us. In fact, why don't you turn there with me, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll start with verse 5. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." That's from Proverbs chapter 3. "It is for discipline that you are endure. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we have earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respect them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment does not seem joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness." What's the point of this? Let me summarize it by simply saying this. God loved Israel so much that he didn't allow his emotions, if you will, to get in the way when he saw his people oppressed and he saw Israel crying out, begging for God to deliver them. Without their repentance, God said, "No, I can't do that." And it's because, according to these passages, he does that because of his love. Isn't it the same thing with a parent? There are times where you have to look at your children and say, you know what, there's got to be a consequence. Because you need to be trained. And as much as it hurts me to have you under that discipline, I can't simply rescue you this time and take away the consequence. There was a time where my dad had sent me up to, of all things, buy him some cigarettes and pay a bill. So he sent me up to the store and he gave me a check for it. And he told me, "Now you go right up there first. If you want to go off and do other things afterwards, you can do that, but you need to go to the store first." Well, what did I do? I went off and I played first. And I lost the check. So when I got home, I made up a story about how, well, I lost it on the way home. I went right up there just as you said. But the guy refused to take the check. So I came home to tell you, but I lost the check on the way home. So my dad took me back up to the store, didn't say a word about knowing exactly what had happened. He knew what happened. But he took me back up to the store to talk to the manager and had me explain what had happened. So I had to go tell the manager, well, I lost the check, and then I blamed the guy here at the store and all this. The reason my dad did that was because I needed to be taught a lesson. Dad could have simply spanked me and said, well, you just screwed up. But instead, he was thinking from the perspective, no, he needs to learn some wisdom from this. So he took me, and when I got up there to have to tell this man, I just lied about you, telling my dad that you refused the check, so I made you look bad. And so my point in just that quick story is simply that my dad did that because he loved me. The easy thing would have just been to get mad, yell, and scream, and go get his cigarettes himself. But instead, he took the extra time. He sent me up there to do it because he didn't have time to do it. Then he had to take time to do it anyway and take time to discipline me as well. That requires love. And that's the nature of discipline. And so when we look at this passage today, it may appear that God has said, I've had enough. I'm tired of this. I've delivered you over and over and over and over again, and yet each time you go back and you forsake me, so I am absolutely tired of it. Go talk to those gods. Let them save you if they can. And it'd be easy for us to say, yeah, it looks like God's finally had it. But we know that's not true because we're told after they repent that he couldn't stand their misery anymore. And so he does then deliver them, and he will continue to deliver them throughout the book. But this time, we get this picture into the kindness hasn't quite done the trick up until this point, because Israel continued to do it. And now this time, it's a little more intense. They'd forsaken him. God expects repentance. And so the picture today is one of, I think, God loving Israel so much that he's willing to discipline and not remove the consequences. It's not that he's had enough. Same thing is true with us. The question for me sometimes is, what's it going to take? Is it going to take God's kindness this time, or is he going to have to turn the thumb screws, and is it going to be chastisement for me to finally get it? God's desire is that kindness will do the trick for us, that his kindness to us will lead us to repentance. But sometimes that doesn't quite work because we're stubborn-hearted. And sometimes it takes God's chastisement. And praise God that he does that, because what that indicates is that he loves us, because he wouldn't discipline us if he didn't. He would just wash his hands and say, I've had enough with you. I'm not willing to deal with you anymore. Let me go find somebody that does want to love me and honor me and serve me. You're a waste of my time. But God doesn't do that. Instead, he takes the extra time to discipline, to not always remove the consequences, because what he's interested in is repentance, a change of heart, a change of direction, a change of behavior. In fact, that's ultimately what we see in Ephesians with what I call the triangle of change, which it's rather interesting because it shows this picture of putting off the old man by putting on the new man. And it's the way Paul describes our Christian lives. As we walk in this world, God wants us to put off the old man and not stop there, but instead to put on the new man. Repent of the old behavior and start behaving appropriately.